that's on. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. It amazes me, a couple of weeks ago, I dressed up basically like Colonel Sanders and walked around for a couple of hours, and I had no nervousness whatsoever. But now I'm standing behind the pulpit, it always makes me a little bit nervous. But I consider it a pleasure to be here, and I thank you so much for your for allowing me to be here. Matthew chapter 5. My dad was a painter. He was a very, very good and gifted painter. He was an oil painter, and he would do detailed paintings of landscapes and animals. And I was asked, and we were talking one time, and I said, "Well, Dad, hey, you never know. In a couple hundred years, you know, you might be the famous Walton. You know, people might just like strive to get, ooh, I have a Walton in the house." My father said, "I don't want any of that. I want to be rich now. I want the money. I want to be successful now." And that's what he sought. He sought for a tangible amount of success in his hand. He wanted that joy and fulfillment here and now. In the Western culture, we've been blessed when it comes to religious endeavors. We've been really blessed the last 300 years, especially within America. The last 200 years, we've been very much blessed. You look at all the things that we have, all the things the good Lord has given us, all the things we've been allowed to do, that success, that tangible results, those things we can hold in our hands are almost expected nowadays. If you look on you do some high-end research like I did and type in Google, what's the most successful church in America, it'll give you Lakewood. Lakewood's running about 43,500 people. That's what America views as success. If you were to judge that to Heritage, imagine everybody coming one time and then have 100 of those, and that's the size of it. And that's how Google judges success. You can see a lot of that about success, with those things that you can get, those things you can grasp if you work and you hold those things. In America, the same thing is true there. You see a whole lot of it's all about competition, what you can achieve, what you can gather, what you can work for, what you can hold in your hand, what can you show for your success. But sometime I want to ask you, what happens when you don't have that tangible result in your hand? When you endeavor to do the right thing, but you don't hold that thing in your hand, you know, you try and you witness to that person over and over again, and they basically say, "Shut up. Leave me alone. I don't want it no more." Or if you endeavor to do something else, you try to do the right thing over and over again, and then it doesn't end well. There's some movies out there that end really good. It looks like you just pull the straps up on your boots there, and you work hard, and you show up good. It's all going to end good, and the credits will roll, and it's a good day. But that's not always true in the world. As you go, as you work, it may not end up where you have that successful thing in your hand. You may not be a quote-unquote winner when it comes to it. Sometimes it hurts you. It pains you when you try these things. And what success do you have? At work, sometimes I would consider myself more of a sole loser than a sole winner. I witnessed to people over and over again, and I had one guy, you know, no. Another guy, no. Another guy, no. Every time I get to preach, I invite like 15 people to come to hear me. You know, I know these guys, been knowing them for a few years, and they're not here. So what do we do when we try and try it over and over again? Well, what does God have to say when we give the good effort, but we don't see results? Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be here. Thank you so much for this, your word, Lord. I ask you to be with me as I preach, Lord. I ask you the Holy Spirit to speak. Let everyone's hearts be open to your word. Let your truth be made evident. In your Son's holy, precious, and wonderful name, Christ, I pray. Amen. Christ here is early in his ministry. His fame is spread abroad. Everybody knows who he is. The name of Jesus has spread throughout the kingdom, and people are coming to hear. They came to seek him. They've seen him do great and wonderful things. And I would imagine at the time, if you look at chapter 4, he had just got through healing, and the mood at this time would have probably been pretty good. You know, if my daughter or my son was sick and I took them to Jesus and Jesus would have healed them, I'd have been a happy guy. I mean, I'd have been dancing in the streets. It's a good time. It's a good day. And I would imagine it would have been a wonderful thing. And my prayers would have been answered. You almost expected the words to see is blessed are they that see God, for they will be healed. I mean, that almost seems what the words should be there after that. But that's not it. Instead, Jesus begins his famous Sermon on the Mount with what's called the Beatitudes. A.W. Tozer said, a fairly accurate description of the human race might be furnished when acquainted with it by taking the Beatitudes, turning them inside out and saying, here is your human race. In verse 1 it starts off, and then seeing the multitude, he went up to the mountain and he was set, and his disciple came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, so the multitudes are here. They're all around. I would imagine there's thousands of people seeking Jesus. In verse 4, you can say that he healed the sick with diverse diseases, torments, those which were possessed with devils, lunatic, palsy. He had healed all these people. He had done miraculous and wonderful things. This was, for someone who needs that, that would have been a great miracle. And then God sits down. God climbs up on this mountain and sits down and gives something really even more amazing than that. More than the miraculous, the miracle there, he gives his words. He speaks to us and he talks to us. And what does he say? In verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. And this word blessed means like profound joy and fulfillment. And then this doesn't really fit to where it would go in here. Because you're just saying, you know, you're blessed are the poor in spirit as someone just is exuberant over the fact that they've been healed. But Jesus brings this point up. This is the thing he says, blessed are the poor in the spirit. Now you sort of think to yourself, what do you mean by blessed are the poor in spirit? How happy are you with yourself? I mean, are you good enough? I am. I'm fabulous. I don't need anything. I'm good. It's just, you know, I'm rich in the word, rich in myself. I really don't need anything. Everything's good with me. Now, that's sort of the opposite of what Jesus is talking about here, is that when you go out and you endeavor to do the things that you want to do, and you try and you strive and you struggle, and you find out that you just don't measure up, that you're just not strong enough to make it. If you ever had a tragedy occur in your life, if you ever had those horrible things occur in your life, you know that you will find yourself wanting, that you'll go to the end and say, well, you know, it's just... I just don't have enough to make it through that. Jesus' point brings this out, is that when you're poor in spirit, when you try your best and you don't seem to make it, that's what he's talking about. That I'm not worthy. I haven't made it. There's not enough in me to do that thing that I need to do. And you think about the people he was speaking to. You know, at the time, Rome was in charge. You had the Sanhedrin, you had Herod, you had all these things. The faithful remnant were still faithful. But it doesn't seem to be working out for them. They don't seem to be achieving what they should do. And he says to them, he reaches out to you. You got to think, you know, that he reaches over here. And in Psalm 51, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You think of Noah when he was witnessing for all those years he was building the ark and he didn't get anybody. And Christ sits there and he reaches out and he lets us know that even though we're poor in faith, even though we know we don't have enough, we can't achieve, that he's there. He looks back at us and says, don't be happy. Be fulfilled. You have a reward. Not a place, not just some place to say, but yours is the kingdom of heaven. That is going to be yours. Don't feel downhearted. Don't feel downtrodden. Don't feel like that, because you have a blessed hope ahead of you. The next thing says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this has to mean more than just losing someone. There's a horror to that, but the loss will mourn too. What do we mourn over? When they were in front of Christ, when they were seeing the things that were going on in the nation of Israel, what did they mourn over? I was imagining Isaiah when he said, woe is me, for I am undone. because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, in Isaiah 6:5. As Christians, what do we mourn for? When we see television, we see things. I understand that, you know, I can get up and I can shout at the TV and let you know that I'm against this and I'm against that and all those things. But does it break your heart when you see those things? When you see the condition of the nation slowly starting to slip, does it bother you? I hate the way when you see things like especially for the children, that the purity of it has slipped away, that is going away. Not in that sense that we get angry or just, you know, rail or about what's wrong with the world, but it should be sad. It should break our heart as we see the culture shifting away. And Christ looks at us and lets us know that this is what mourning is about. We're seeing ourselves pulling away from God. And he's letting us know, I understand that you're mourning. He sees our broken hearts. He knows when we cry, when we see the bad things. When we see the little people on TV doing all the wickedness, when you see the world out there, when you see all those things that are so wrong and they should be right, Christ says, I understand that. He comes at you and he lets you know that he's there, that you shall be comforted. God himself will comfort you. In Revelation 21:4, you see this verse, God shall wipe away the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Christ moves from our hearts in next to our service, what we do. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There was a group of people in the time called the Zealots. They were very militant Jews at the time. They were sort of like, you know, you will pry this sword from my cold, dead fingers kind of guys. They were really, really, they wanted Rome gone, and they were willing to go at any cost to have Rome out of there. And Christ says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is hard. Now, meekness, what meekness is the refraining, you know, when you refrain from doing power under restraint. It's a hold that for when someone reacts to you, when someone hurts you, how quick is it to respond back and hurt them? I mean, everybody's been insulted before, and you have it right on the tip of your tongue. Oh, my goodness, you got them. You can just burn them to the ground right there. And do you hold back? Do you stop? Do you just take it? And do you walk away? Now, I know what my flesh wants to do. Oh, my flesh is, the devil sitting over there. I wouldn't take that. I'd go ahead and just let him blast him. But that's not what Christ is saying. It's the meek heart. In Psalms 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not in thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight them in the abundance of peace. You think of Moses, when you think of meekness, in Numbers 12:3 it says, now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Moses had power. He had that sort of Old Testament power you read about. Zap, and you're gone. And he restrained the whole time. And the world is an awful, angry place. And they will let you know what's wrong with you and what you've done wrong and how you've done it wrong. And they will get in your face and they'll tell you, and what should you do? Oh, well, just walk away. To be meek. And Christ sees that. Christ knows your restraint. When you hold your tongue, that one time you're sitting there and the guy insults you and you hold your tongue, God hears that. When the catty lady comes up and says, whatever women say, Christ hears that you hold your tongue. He knows your restraint. He knows what that feels like. He's there and he understands that. And he lets us know that those who restrain, those who hold back will inherit the earth and not this earth. Not this wicked earth that we see here, but that peaceful, wonderful world. That earth that we remade, that he says, don't worry, that's your inheritance. Next it says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, I'm going to give you a description of a culture now. It was a time of brutal entertainment. There was a time of celebration of both food and drink to excess of an unimaginable degree. The time intimacy was rampant. All those things were going on at the time. Now, I can apply that to Rome or I can apply that to America. Either way, that's what the culture was like in both of the settings. And then you see this verse, those who hunger, those who thirst after to do what's right. Those who don't seek to appeal their fleshly natures, those who just don't try to make the senses go, oh, well, that feels good and that feels good. But those who hunger after doing the right thing to do, that to seek righteousness, to thirst after righteousness. Those two words, hunger and thirst, are desirous to do the right things, that is what you want to do. In Isaiah 65:13, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Speaking of those who are righteous and shall be filled. Those who seek righteousness shall be filled. God knows us when we want to do the right thing. Now, you're talking to the world out there. You talk to everybody, and you're always in situations where they don't really care what you want to do. Matter of fact, they'll even come at you, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, have you ever heard that? There's nothing wrong with that. And there may not be nothing wrong with that. I've got a horrible illustration that my wife hates, and I'm not going to use that because she hates it so much. But that where you can put yourself in a situation where there's absolutely nothing wrong with it, but it's not a righteous thing to do. You can put yourself in a position where you haven't, quote unquote, sinned, because you can chase the letter of the law where you've done nothing wrong, but it's not righteous. You haven't done the good thing. And Christ speaks to that, that when your desire is to do the right thing amongst other people, that your desire is to do what's righteous, that's more than anything, that you want to be pleasing, that you want to do what is pleasing to His Word, that He knows that. And He knows that as when our reward is the fact that He will give that to us, that we will have that reward. We'll be in a place where there is no more of this frivolous stuff that shouldn't even affect, that shouldn't be a part of our lives, but that we will give us righteousness, and that will be what we have. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, there's a guy a long time ago that says to me, well, my problem is I'm just too discerning. Discernment is the God-given ability to be able to look at something and know you should or should not do it. That's what discernment is. God gives you that granted that you can see that, hey, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't watch this. I shouldn't be there. You're discerning. If I'm able to look at Mr. Smith right there in the middle where no one's at, and I say, well, let me tell you what's wrong with Mr. Smith right now. And I go with a litany of what's wrong with Mr. Smith, and I can tell you how Mr. Smith is wrong and what Mr. Smith needs to do. And if he would just do some of these things, that's not discernment. That's being critical. That's not being merciful in any way, shape, or form. I'm putting a standard which I have made, which I have built, which I put up there. And when he fails amongst my standard, I let him know. Well, I tell you that thing, Mr. Smith, he needs to get in line, he needs to put, and all those things, there's no mercy to that. Now, I'm not talking about allowing, you know, not sinking your brother in loving and kindness and letting them know what is good and what's not if you see them sin. But this thing of holding our brethren to this standard, well, if you just don't measure up, I just don't know, well, you know, I guess God's got a place for you anyway. That's not merciful. If you see your brother fall, be merciful. If you see someone do something wrong, be merciful. Swallow it. Go up there and say, hey, brother, how are you doing? It's good to see. Well, you don't know what he did. True, but no one knows what's in my heart either. And I'm so thankful people still talk to me. Because if you knew, yeah, well, I'm out the door. To be merciful, to see that mercy. And when you look at that, you think of that mercy. What if God holds us to the same standards we hold other people to? When we get to heaven, if God turns around and says, okay, what you have dealt, I'm going to deal exactly back to you. As I look to all those people who failed, and I, well, you know, what's wrong with Mr. Smith? And he does, God turns around and says to me, okay, what about you? Do I want God to be merciful at that time? Do I plead and hope and pray that God will forgive me for what I've done at that time? Of course. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall have mercy. And a Creator God that comes to us and says, if you are merciful, I will be merciful. A pure and holy God that looks at us and says, if you hold back, I will do the same thing for you. I always think about Joseph at this time. How did he restrain amongst his brothers? I mean, I know he did. You see in the Bible. It's amazing that he did. But God shows you that you can do it with him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. If there's something I lament about America, it's the purity of the heart that I see fading away. You don't see gentlemen. You don't see the way it used to be. You don't see that purity of the heart of just kindness and sweetness and that gentleness that just floats around. There was a fine lady one time who brought it to my attention that my 4-year-old daughter needed to harden up a little bit, that she was a little too soft, that she wasn't just, I don't know, I guess at 4 years old she needs to be a little bit tougher. And I always thought that was just the saddest thing in the world, that a lady could look at a sweet little girl with just pure heart, that she needed to toughen up, that apparently she was crying too much or doing something, being too much of a little girl. And I've got nothing for that at all. People who cry easily, it's okay. People who lament easily, people who have their hearts broken, people who give so much, people who want to be just so kind is a good and wonderful thing. You go out there and you see these people, and they give all themselves of themselves and do and do and do and do, and you see their hearts broken and over again. But you talk to them, no, it's okay. They didn't mean that. You think of 1 Corinthians 13:7. It says, charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. You imagine this person that's pure in heart, that they just have good motives when they do something. In verse 9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And this isn't about breaking up a fight. Now, there's certainly merit to resolving dispute, but this is more than that. I mean, even atheists can see that it's not good for two guys to beat one another up. This verse is far more than that. This is the manner of carrying the banner of Christ. We're ambassadors of Christ. We do work for the ministry. It's a peacemaking ministry. 2 Corinthians 5:18, it says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, the bringing together of two parties that are opposed to one another. In this declaration, you say that it says, for they shall be called the children of God, that God is our Father, and he's trying to show the world that he loves us. Sin puts man against God at all times. Whenever you sin, you're opposed to God. Those are the things you're apart. There is no peace there. If you're lost, it's a word where you're against God. God is not there. It doesn't work. But God's given us the thought of being peacemakers. God's given this and this word of God, that the holy gospel, to bring to people to let them know there can be peace in their life, that they can reconcile themselves with God. There's no longer of this internal conflict, this internal war that goes within you of how don't I measure up? Why don't I make it? I can't make it. But he says, blessed are the peacemakers. In 1 John 3:9 it says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he was born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, who doeth not righteousness are not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. This is the thought of Jesus Christ standing in and for us, is the fact that his purity is there, and that when we bring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the peace that we're making. We'll bring someone that they're lost in this world, that they have no hope, that they're going to die. They don't know how they can make it in front of God, but we can bring that peace. We can be those peacemakers. And God says that, I see that. I see what you do. I see that the endeavor that you try to do, that you're trying to bring peace to man, that you're trying to bring this goodness to people. And he says that you shall be called the children of God. Romans 18, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If it be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Joint heirs with Christ. You know, I've always thought of these these big rich people that read wills. You always see the movies where they're in the big room, the lawyer's there, and then all the kids and the heirs are sitting around at the table. If you think about this, when God gives the reward, we're sitting at the table, and then we're joint heirs with Christ. That we sit there with Christ. Now, I don't really think that I deserve to be at that table, because Christ is at that table. But God is letting us know that, hey, you will be joint heirs with Christ. The reward, the success that God is offering us is more than I can even comprehend in my brain. That I can't get there. That if you do these righteous things, that you will be joint heirs with Christ. Verse 10, it goes to your reward. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we turn back to the kingdom of God. If you look at the previous verses, you can think, you can put all of those verses into where you can be persecuted. Blessed are they that mourn, the poor in spirit, the meek. Why are you meek? At what point do you become meek? The point that you must restrain. Why do you have to restrain? Because someone has done something to you. Blessed are they merciful. Why do you have to show mercy? Because someone done something to you. Blessed are the pure in heart. All these things that you see, that they could wrap up in this, which you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. And a heavenly God, a glorious Father in heaven, looks down and sees us. And he sees our persecution. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we're going through. More than just seeing what we're doing, he knows exactly what's going on. All the things we suffer, all the things we go through. Remember, when Christ was on this earth and he began to be crucified, he took all the sin of man upon him. It's not. This is not just a word or a phrase or some kind of little slogan. But the sins of the world were upon him. When he says that blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, he completely understands that. One, he was persecuted himself. Now I could go through all the details of the crucifixion, but more so than that, as he bore the sins of those persecutors, he knows exactly what you're going through. When we suffer for Christ, when we have to bear that thing by ourselves sometimes, not with anyone else, just alone, by ourselves, there's no one to plead to, there's nothing there, that God knows exactly what's happening to us. He's there looking at us, thinking about us, knowing that we're suffering these things and going through this thing, and Jesus Christ went upon a cross so we could have this reward. That when we accept Christ as our Savior, when we know that there is nothing in our poor spirit, in our soul that mourns without Christ, when we know that it is Christ that we need and we accept that, then this is our reward. That's our reward. That's our wonderful, gracious, beautiful reward. In verse 11 it says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Now the word turns here, not blessed are they, but blessed are ye. James was executed by the sword of Herod. Peter, according to tradition, was crucified upside down. Andrew, according to tradition, was hanged on an olive tree. Thomas was killed by spears. Philip was tortured and then crucified. Matthew was death by beheading. Nathaniel, unwilling to recant, was flayed and then crucified. James was led to the top of the temple and cast down. Simon was crucified by the governor of Syria. Jude was beaten to death with sticks. Matthias was later stoned, hanging upon the cross. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's looking at these people, and ye. This is a personal thing that Christ is speaking to us. It's not, and ye, and the words carry over. But this is an infinite, all-knowing God. And when he says, and ye, and you, Christ is speaking to you specifically. When God had these words pinned down, and, comma, Doyce Walton, comma, Brother Wiggins, comma, everybody. And when you are persecuted and men shall revile you and say matter against you for my sake. Blessed are you. Joyful are you. Wonderful it is that you may suffer. You suffer within the same framework that Christ suffered. For the world hated Christ. The world didn't want anything to do with Christ. And when we do that and we suffer through that, we join in the suffering with Christ. It's not a fun thing. As the world, you know, it's not, you know, something you want to write. Oh, well, I can't wait for the 12 o'clock punishment. No one goes for that. No one looks for that. But when it comes, because we stand up for what we believe is right. In verse 12, it says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Great is your reward. Now, great reward. Oh, that's great. And you walk on. It's just a statement. But God uses the word great. What is great in the mind of God? When God says great, what does that mean? I can't even get there. I can't do that. I mean, a lot is a lot, but in the mind of an infinite, all-powerful God looks to us and says, great is your reward, and be exceedingly glad. Be more than just happy. Be wonderfully happy. When you see that you're persecuted, not for... Now, I'm not talking about being persecuted because you're a jerk. That just works out, but... Being persecuted because that you have done the righteous thing. When you're mocked... I remember a long time ago, there was a guy working, and I remember somebody saying, well, he's just too nice to be a manager. Or I remember going to school, and you could always tell the kids that were going to get picked on. You always knew it was coming because there were they come. I mean, you would see sort of the not nice kids, and they would hit the nice kids, and the nice kids were just, and I'm not talking just, you know, brutality because big and small, but they would hit nice kids. And what happens when you're doing the righteous and the good thing? What happens when you're Dippy Dan, the holy man? And over and over and over again, and you put the big front up, and it still hurts just as much. When you do the right thing, when you do the good thing, when you turn the other cheek, when you're meek, when you're merciful, when you do all those things, and you know what? They still come at you, and they still make fun of you. They still don't like you. They still think you're that person. And men will revile you. That is the thought of just revision, you know, just, well, here they come. The sense of the world, well, they look at you, there's no, you know, you're not winning homecoming king or queen or anything. They look at you with disgust. They don't like you. Why? Because you're a Christian, period. And not the Christian in that sort of bumper sticker kind of thing, but and what you do and how you do it. There's lots of discussions I've gotten with people about how you need to react, how you need to react to people when you stand up to them. How do you do it? I got in a discussion one time with my mom, and we were talking a long years ago. I said, well, you know, I agree with you, Mom. You know, God didn't make us to be whipping boys. That was my thought. I wasn't, mind you, I wasn't reading the scriptures. I wasn't deep in the word or any of those things. I've always thought about that later on, that God didn't make us to be whipping boys. So, we're supposed to be like Christ, right? I mean, that's our endeavor. That's you know, as this Christian life, we are to be Christ-like. We're to discipline our lives to be like Christ. We're disciples of Christ. So you think of Christ, and my mind goes to a whipping boy. The whipping boy was a term used in medieval days where the king would not be whipped. No, he could not be whipped because he was a king. So they're bringing this young man who was the whipping boy, and they would whip this boy for the king, the whipping boy. So I think about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on earth being whipped. Now, who was he being whipped for? Who was the King of Kings and the God of the universe being beaten for? It was me. Now, that doesn't really work out, does it? That the king would come down from heaven, from the throne, and say, you know what? I understand. I'll take your beating, Doyce. That doesn't seem right, does it? That a holy, pure, wonderful God who made me to begin with would step on the earth and be beaten for me. So when I look at the world and you see the good things that you want to do, well, you don't need to. Don't. Just shh. Be righteous for righteous sake. So what if nobody in the world believes you or agrees? As long as the Word of God says that's the righteous and good thing, it is the righteous and good thing. Noah stood alone against the world and he was right and they were wrong. The Word of God, Christ, is telling us, don't worry about these things. Don't let the world lean against you. You lean back and don't worry about it. I have got everything. It is your great reward that I have for you, that I can give you. When you accept me as your Lord and Savior, I have got you. I am there for you. He knows. He cares. Let us all stand. The musician's going to come in just a second. I'm going to let Brother Wiggins lead the invitation. The first thing I ask you is, if you're not saved, please know Christ. It is the greatest thing in the world to know that your Heavenly Father is there for you, that He has died for the cross on the cross for you. Secondly, Christians, how blessed do we want to be? How reward do we want to seek? Do we want to give? Do we want to give to the Lord? Think on these things. Dear Heavenly, Gracious, Wonderful Father, we thank You so much for all that You've given us. You've given us Your Son, You've given us everything, and even You've given us the hope of the reward of the hereafter, Lord. We ask You to be with this invitation, Lord. Let the Holy Spirit move, let the bless it in always. In Your Son's holy and precious name, we pray. Amen.